At this time, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, we come today to verses 20 through 25, which will take us through day 5 and part of day 6. So much happens on day 6 that you really have to split it up. There's not only the creation of animals, there's the creation of man, there's the mandate that's given to man, and in fact, part of what happens on day 6 is recorded for us later in chapter 2. So we're going to focus tonight on the creation of the animal kingdom, the creation of the animal kingdom. Let's read from verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I don't know that I've ever met the sad soul with no interest in animals. Have you? Most people have some kind of interest or love for animals. Most people have had pets at some point, some of them very strange pets, I must say. Even those who haven't had pets are usually fascinated to watch animals at a distance, either go to a zoo or a park, view them in a book, look at pictures of them, go to a museum and see specimens. Animals are a perpetual source of fascination to us. And they also are a huge source of truth, of theological truth. Not only is the Bible filled with analogies that keep using animals to teach us ultimate truths. God is compared to a lion and to a lamb, and we are told that we are like sheep. And there's all these analogies with animals that help us understand ultimate truths. But beyond that, their very existence tells us all sorts of things about God. Very deep truths about God. In fact, their existence tells us about ourselves, about our mission in the world, about God's very plan for creation. So here in Genesis 1, 20 to 25, we have the creation of the animal kingdom. So we're going to study that, and we'll see the creation of animals on day 5 and day 6. And then after that, we'll stop and think a little bit about the Bible's theology of animals. What's the big creed about animals? The big idea, the big belief system that the Bible wants us to understand about animals. You say, is that really important? Yeah, it really is. The Bible gives us a lot of space to it. And not only that, but there's plenty of false teachings existing right now that involves animals. And then we'll end off by talking about some of the confusion about animals, particularly about prehistoric animals, as they're called. So let's begin with the glorious creation of animals, the creation of animals. Now, I've told you before that there's a kind of poetry in the Genesis account. And here's one of the places where you see it. There's the symmetry that is here. Because on day 1, 2, and 3, God creates the realms, the spaces. That is, He creates the heavens and the earth, then He creates the waters above and the waters below, Then he creates the sea and the dry land. That's day 1, 2, and 3, the spaces. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, he populates those spaces. And the days actually correspond to each other more or less. So on day 1, he creates the heavens and the earth. And on day 4, he populates the heaven with the sun, moon, and stars. On day 2, he creates the waters above and the waters below. And so on day 5, he creates the birds for the atmosphere, and he creates the fish for the waters below. And on day 3, he creates the dry land. And so on day 6, he creates the land animals that are going to dwell on that dry land. So there's this beautiful parallelism and this artistry that the Lord is doing here. So let's look at day 5 together. Let's read it again, verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heaven." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So day 5 is a momentous day. Why? It's the creation of life with breath in it. So yes, we know the day before God created plants, but day 5 is a very significant day because in the Bible, life is really considered to be that which has breath in it. Nefesh, the Hebrew word for soul, is also the word for breath. And the idea is that which has breath in it is living, according to the Bible's definition. It recognizes that plants have a kind of life, but here you have the first creation of life. We saw last week, in fact, that the emergence of life is either, even according to secular scientists, it's either a supernatural miracle or it is abiogenesis. What's abiogenesis? Life out of nothing. Spontaneous emergence of life. So you choose your miracle, right? Either a deliberate designer with personal love, concern, wisdom, and infinite power, or nothing creates everything. And it's very significant that here in this passage, of the two Hebrew words for create, bara and asa, the word bara is the word used here for the creation of life. And both are used through this chapter, and the difference between them is that bara means to create out of nothing, asa means to make with existing materials, more or less. And here bara is used, and it seems as if the Bible's telling us when it came to life, nefesh, it truly is a creation out of nothing. Ex nihilo. It had to be God making out of nothing because even the existing material of the sea and of the land and of the atmosphere was not enough to create life. And the first living creatures are these creatures that live in the water. We see here again, God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind. And it's important here that word sea creatures is understood. It's actually the Hebrew word tanim, and it's most often translated dragons. It's sometimes Leviathan, and it's likely a reference to what today is called dinosaurs, the largest of these sea creatures. And in some of the pagan religions, there was kind of wars between the gods and Leviathan and the dragons, and it's almost as if they had their own existence. And here Genesis is saying, no, no, all of them were created, top to bottom, biggest to smallest, by God. Sea creatures. And if for a moment you're saying, well, wait a minute, you know, in the sea we have mammals, and then we have fish, and we have these different kinds of classifications. Well, you're not wrong for thinking that, but you need to understand the Bible's classification of animals is not going to be ours, or at least current biology's. The Bible's classification of animals is not warm-blooded and cold-blooded, or whether it gives birth to live young or eggs, whether it's vertebrate or invertebrate, whether the young are nourished with milk or not. Those are useful divisions, make no mistake, as are many of the other kinds that are used in modern biology. Domain, kingdom, phyla, class, order, family, genus, those are all good divisions. But the Bible's classification is pretty simple. The realms in which the creatures occupy unites them in a group. Do they, as it were, occupy the sky? Then they're birds. Do they occupy the sea or water? They sea creatures. Do they occupy the land? They're land creatures. And notice again that very important phrase that keeps coming up throughout this passage, according to their kind. According to their kind. Is the Bible telling us through that? God creates variety, but also boundaries between the varieties. He's creating these creatures, but these creatures also have a kind of a fixed place by which they cannot become another creature, refuting modern Darwinistic thinking. There's boundaries. Well, what did this look like? Well, we can only use a sanctified imagination. Just as we saw in miracles, that as we saw last week and the week before, that God sometimes takes a natural process and accelerates it. So it may be that as God was creating these creatures, He took what would have been a general development within kinds and He accelerates it. So He allows some creatures to branch off others within their kinds. And then in other cases, He simply creates a whole new kind. So maybe you would have seen two sharks, but then a similar kind of shark branching off from them, and another kind branching off from them, and another kind branching off from them, and again, until you just see the seas teeming with kinds of sharks. And then God creates another kind, and then He accelerates the process of branching off from that kind. So people are not wrong when they recognize that there are relatives between animals. But God may have done that very rapidly on this day five. It must have been a marvelous sight to see these waters go just from uninhabited to simply teeming, filling the seas. Our seas are still teeming with life, but it's hard to imagine just the state it was in this pristine, original, unfallen creation. Well, the same thing happens for flying and winged creatures, right? What does God command? He says in verse 20, let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And again, then we see the fulfillment of that, that it happens in verse 21. Every winged bird according to its kind. Again, I'm picturing some initial creations out of nothing and then birds coming out of birds, coming out of birds according to their kinds, a kind of highly accelerated micro evolution. And now, once again, God beholds the works of His hands, and what does He do? He delights in it. End of verse 21, He sees that it is good. Not morally good, not ethically good, although it was that, but beautiful, pleasing, delightful. God delights in it. Well, importantly, then, He gives His very first verbal blessing there in verse 22. The very first verbal blessing of Genesis 1 comes to sea and air creatures. And what does He encourage? He encourages their abundance and their proliferation. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. Now stop and think how different that sounds from the very worldly idea that life needs to be controlled. We need to keep life to a minimum. We can't let it get out of control. We need to strictly limit the amount because we don't want to overpopulate this earth. We don't want too much life. It's kind of a problem. No, in God's world and certainly in His original world, there's not too much. It's an abundant creation. Well, this completes the fifth day. Look at day 6 in verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And now we have land creatures. Land creatures here divided into domesticated animals, wild animals, as well as reptilian and insectoid kinds of animals are made on day six according to their kind. Now, day six is not yet over, but it's interesting that even though there's a lot still to happen with the creation of man, God already interjects, if we could put it that way, with once again seeing that it is good and delighting in it. You see that at the end of verse 25? And God saw that it was good. Right? He looks at his completed animal kingdom. And what does he do? He delights in its fullness, in its beauty, in its glory. God has furnished the house completely, and he's ready to introduce his image bearers. And when they see this place, they're going to say, wow, it's beautiful. It's complete. It's ready for Adam and Eve to inherit this paradise that God has made. Well, all of this is the glorious creation of the animal kingdom. But let's step back now and ask ourselves, what does the Bible teach about animals? A creed about animals. A belief about animals. What does the Bible teach? And we need to know this because there actually are several false teachings and dangerous ideas related to animals which can end up not just being peripheral, but actually contradicting the gospel. And on the one extreme, we have the false teaching of pantheism. On the other extreme, we have the false teaching of Darwinism. What's the difference? Well, pantheism teaches that all living creatures, all animals, and you and me, are all manifestations of the divine. They are manifestations, in a sense, of God, or the universal spirit. God is the world, and the world is God. All of nature is a living organism. In fact, the earth itself is alive. All of life contributes to the life force of the universe. And all living beings share in this kind of divine spirit, this universal life force. And so, humans and animals are equals. We're fellow creatures bound together by this energy. And in fact, when any creature dies, insect, land animal, human, fish, that soul of this living thing joins the energy of the universe. Does this sound like Star Wars? Yeah. Or Avatar? Yep. Or it's reincarnated. And so to attack or kill animals is to attack the spirit that binds us all together. We are part of nature. We're not leaders, we're not rulers over it. And so we must try to live in harmony with it and not disturb it. As best you can, leave animals and nature untouched. So you'll hear the words pristine, untouched, beautiful and wild. Right? The idea is don't touch it. You're the parasite, you human you. Stop touching the world. Just let it be. It was better without us. That's the idea of pantheism. On the other extreme, we have Darwinism. And Darwinism teaches that humans are animals in exactly the same way that, well, animals are animals. We are more similar to them than we are different. So, for example, a Darwinist will say, you say humans can solve problems? Well, so can animals. Put a rat in a maze. Give a chimpanzee a basic puzzle. Our rationality is not so different from theirs. You say humans are social. Oh, so are animals. Animals have social behavior, sometimes quite sophisticated social behavior in their groups. Really, the Darwinist says, differences between us and them are just differences in degree, not in kind. And so, because they don't believe in a soul, an immaterial spirit and soul, therefore humans and animals are just material creatures sharing the same world. When we die and they die, it's the same thing. So, between pantheism on that side and Darwinism on the other side, what does the Bible actually teach about animals? Let me give you five things to remember about a theology of animals. Here's the first one. God loves animals as his creatures. So God made these animals to inhabit the world and to share it with us. In fact, here's something we might not have thought of. He may actually have modeled the animals on other spiritual creatures. Remember, you've read in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation that there are these spiritual creatures with the face of the lion, face of an ox, face of an eagle. And we often think that God made those spiritual creatures in imitation of the earthly animals. But as we've seen, it's quite likely that God created the spirit world and the angels before he created the earth or the living creatures of earth. And in that case, earthly animals are actually modeled on spiritual creatures, not the other way around. And God clearly delights in animals for their own sake. He fills large sections of the Bible just reciting their beauty, their strength, their speed, their agility, their power, their diversity, their wonders. Read the book of Job, and God humbles Job by telling him again and again of the horse, of behemoth, of leviathan, of the eagle, of all of these creatures. And just as God delights in his creatures and loves them, he delights for us to learn of them and delight in them too. And so the reason why we enjoy visiting places with wildlife, or doing bird watching, or scuba diving, or doing it by proxy, by reading about them, looking at pictures, watching documentaries, is because of the glory of the animal kingdom, the beauty of it. They really are living works of art, aren't they? Living works of art that God has made that show forth his boundless creativity and genius. And they also show forth his character, his playfulness, his humor, his love of contrasts, his love of diversity, his love of opposites. We learn much of our Creator in what he's made. So the first thing, God loves animals as the works of his hands. Here's a second truth that Scripture teaches us, and it's this. Animals are not made in God's image as humans are. So as we're going to learn next time, that humans are said to be made in God's image. And this is a significant difference. Now, what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, this is disputed by theologians. Maybe it means having reason and logic, abstract thought. Some people think it's personhood, self-consciousness, the ability to say I, me, or will, the desire for beauty and to be able to be inclined towards something. Some say it's conscience, the sense of good and evil and right and wrong. Some say it's creativity, to make things and shape them and order them. Perhaps it's a combination of all of those. Whatever it is, animals do not share it. We are made in God's image. Animals are not. C.S. Lewis made an interesting suggestion once. He said, as we are made in God's image, so animals have been made in man's image. Now that's C.S. Lewis, it's not the Bible. But we can see a little bit of what Lewis is saying, because animals do have traits that remind us of human personalities, don't they? They have quirks. Now, cats are proud and can be embarrassed. Dogs are loyal, and dogs can be made to feel guilty. Donkeys are stubborn. Bulls are angry. Dolphins are playful. And we find those things amusing and endearing precisely because we know they're not rational. They're not conscious the way we are. If they were, it wouldn't be funny. Right? When Fido does those things, we'd say, could you please stop doing that and pay your rent? You know, there wouldn't be any amusement about it. It's precisely the fact that Fido doesn't have rationality that when we see this human trait in him, we find it endearing, because it's a way in which they're almost reflecting us. And not only so, but in a sense, when we tame animals, we actually humanize them, don't we? We kind of make them into our image when we tame an animal. And the longer it seems you have an animal, almost the more human their traits become over time. I don't know if that's true of snakes. I know it's true of dogs. Here's a third truth about animals. Animals are not said to have immortal souls. Whereas God breathed into Adam something which gave him self-consciousness and God-consciousness, whereas the Bible says that God has put eternity into our hearts, no such thing is said of animals. So, a scripture that does give us a small indication of what happens to animals when they die is Ecclesiastes 3 verse 21. So you might want to turn there and see this text for yourself. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and the context here is not animals. The context is he's talking about, once again, death and what it brings, the futility of how death ends a human life and can make us seem beast-like, and can make us seem as if there's nothing more to our lives than that. But notice what he says in verse 21 of Ecclesiastes 3, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? At least that's a suggestion that the soul of humans goes to judgment to meet its creator, but the soul of animals simply returns with the body to dust. So somebody put it this way, humans have souls, but animals are souls. That is, their life is bound up with their bodies. And so both animals and humans are mortal, but humans have been given this immortal soul. We clearly exist consciously after the body dies. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But an animal's soul is its life. So it doesn't have, first of all, a kind of consciousness like we have now, and it doesn't have existence after bodily death. Now, of course, God could choose to resurrect some of them in the future. So you can put in your request if you want. But we don't have any evidence of animals having conscious existence after death. That's also why we can't really speak about animal rights, as if they are moral creatures holding the rights of sentient conscious being. Now, we can talk about the right treatment of animals, but again, they're not conscious, moral, sentient beings. And this is also likely why they served as sacrifices in the Old Testament, because animals are the closest thing you can get to an innocent substitute. They're not moral. The animal hasn't done right or wrong, but they are a living being. And so, being a living thing, it can't be evil, and therefore animals served as a picture of the one who would finally die for us and actually be morally innocent. So, that's our third truth in a theology of animals. Animals are not said to have immortal souls. They're not sentient beings. Well, if you haven't closed your Bible in anger yet, then the fourth point of our theology of animals is this. The kingdom of animals is meant to be ruled by man. The animal kingdom is meant to be ruled by man. We'll see this next time we look in Genesis 1, and we'll see God gives man, in verse 26 through 28 of Genesis 1, dominion over the animal kingdom. They're not equal to us in rank or dignity, but the world is also their home. Now, when Adam gets to name the animals, you realize that God is giving him the same authority that God took to himself in naming the light and the day and the night and the sea and the land. We keep saying, and God called it such and such. So when he doesn't call a zebra, but calls Adam over and says, now you name it, he's giving Adam this sub-ruler, the sub-creator status, and saying, you will rule over this kingdom. And that means that man can lawfully and rightfully tame animals, farm animals, and, since the flood, hunt animals. C.S. Lewis suggests that perhaps if we had not fallen, perhaps we would have eventually tamed all the animals. In fact, and I think he's right about this, the tame animal actually reflects animals as they should have been, which is the opposite of Darwinistic thought, which tells us that the more natural it is, the wilder it is. But certainly if you look in Scripture, in the millennium, And possibly in the eternal state, the animals appear to all have been tamed. Now, whether that happens miraculously or through human obedience and ingenuity, it isn't said. But it certainly seems to be the state of perfection. Of course, the way man rules this kingdom is a reflection of his heart, isn't it? Proverbs 12 verse 10 says, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." God instructed Israel, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." In other words, care for these creatures. So when man's heart is evil, he inflicts great cruelty upon animals. He destroys them wantonly. He harms them with his own lusts and greed. When man does this, and he has a poor management of the land, a lazy or a greedy management of the land, it brings pain to animals, starvation, famine, destruction. Whereas if man's heart is right, then either through common grace or special grace, he's going to tame the animals, yes, in our era, cull the animals, and use the animals as is best for man and good for them. Yes, I did say use, because the words there in Genesis where he says take dominion is a very strong word of subjection. And this was even before the fall. Man has been granted the right to eat meat. God has declared it's not unclean to do so. Again, contrapantheism and contra-Darwinism, they are not fellow citizens with us. And we are not fellow animals. We are their rulers. But they're not to be misused. They're not to be abused. It's possible to sin against God in how we treat animals. We're meant to rule them, manage them. But we're not meant to idolize them. And so when you read about Aunt Matilda, who wills $7 billion to her cat Fluffy, there's a problem with that. There's a problem with people who say, "I just love animals, I can't stand people." Well, I understand that. It's easy enough to love a non-sentient being that sits on your lap and keeps you warm in winter. But it's still inordinate love if you love an animal more than your neighbor. It's misplaced love. It's even idolatrous love. Yes, they deserve a love from us, but that love has to come in the right order of all of our loves. Here's the fifth point about a theology of animals. And it's this. The fall radically affected the animal kingdom. It radically affected the animal kingdom. Now, whether this was Adam's fall or Satan's fall, or both, is actually debated by some theologians. Some point out that Satan's use of the serpent points to some corrupting of the animal kingdom even before Adam and Eve fell. On the other hand, Paul in Romans 8 says that the creation state is connected to us. Creation groans and travails in pain right now, waiting for the resurrection of God's children. Because at that time, creation will be freed from this bondage of the curse. And so I think the evidence is probably heavier on the side that when Adam sinned, the curse of death came on the animal kingdom, animals preying on each other, and a fallen animal kingdom. And the Bible recognizes that, right? Leviticus 26:26 uses the words when God is talking about the nation of the land of Canaan. He says, "I will rid the land of evil beasts." He doesn't mean they're morally evil. He means they're ferocious, terrifying. They're going to bring natural evil into the lives of God's people. And God says, "I'll push them back." That's a cursed creation. Now, it's important to understand this. Because if you watch the nature documentaries today, you will hear Richard Attenborough describe all of it to you. And all of it seems to be natural. Good and evil collapsed into one. So, for example, you'll see the beauty of the small animals. You'll see the delightful nurture. You'll see this ingenious industry of the animal. You'll see these pleasant, beautiful places. And it will thrill and delight your heart, as it should. But then you'll see the horror of how some animals prey on their young. How they maim and destroy each other. How they poison and inflict unimaginable pain on one another. And if you follow Darwinism, you'll think, "Oh, yeah, it's all one thing. It's natural." But it's not. There's huge sections of nature today which are not good. Can you imagine a scene of a pack of wolves chasing down a bear, chasing down some animal, say a deer pregnant with young, bringing it down, and then savagely eating it and its unborn young alive. And can you imagine that gruesome scene, and then imagine the Bible saying, and God saw that it was good. Can you imagine that? I don't think so. No, that's not good. It's the curse. It's corruption. It's disorder. It is a metaphor for us in the animal world of moral evil. It's not morally evil, but it is an evil. It's destruction. It's death. It's pain. It's cruelty. It's savagery. It's chaos. You say, yes, but it's a stable order right now. It is, by God's common grace, it's a stable order right now of predator and prey. But don't think it's some beautiful, harmonious circle of life, as Mufasa tells Simba in warm and husky tones. It's not a good thing. This is not how it was meant to be. So, theology of animals. One, God loves animals. Two, they're not made in God's image. Three, they're not immortal. Four, they're to be ruled by man. And five, the fall radically affected them. Well, with all of that said, let's come to our last point, which is the confusion about animals. And here I'm just going to take a little bit of a detour to deal with a big issue for us. What about so-called prehistoric animals in the fossil record? So within the fossil record, there are thousands of land, sea, and air animals that no longer exist. The most famous of these are dinosaurs. But there are plenty of creatures besides dinosaurs that are found in the fossil record, and they're not around today. Many of these creatures are in the same rock layers. And that's led geologists and paleontologists to speculate that those geological layers reflect millions, even billions of years of life on Earth. And so going from earliest to latest, they've divided into all these names, the Hadean, the Archean, the Proterozoic, the Phanerozoic, and then there's sub-eras, the Paleozoic, the Mesozoic, the Cenozoic, and inside those, there's sub-eras that you'd probably recognize, Jurassic, Triassic, Cretaceous. So they've got all of these eras in which they say different animals evolved into other animals. And so when you find that animal in that layer, it's because that ancestor animal died and was fossilized. So what should we do with all these fossils and all these creatures that no longer exist? Of course, we know the answer of evolutionists, right? We know the answer of the old earth creationists. They're going to say those reflect millions and billions of years of steady evolution until the recent past when man emerged. But we find that answer unacceptable, because it means there were millions of years of animal death, millions of years of suffering before man even sinned. What I just described to you with the wolves and the deer was happening countless times. I mean, there are dinosaurs that have been found with tumors in their brains, undoubtedly suffering incredible pain and being destroyed. And that would have been happening for millions of years, according to them, before Adam even sinned. We don't believe that. Instead, we believe the earth was created in the recent past with accelerated formation processes. And when the animals were created, their state was good, without death, without corruption. So, how do we, as creationists who believe the Bible, explain the fossils and the fossil record? Here's three responses. First response is, we don't have a problem, and there's no problem for young earth creationists finding fossils of animals that are related to the animals we have today. Right? If they went extinct either before, during, or after the flood, it's really not a problem for us. Those are not prehistoric animals. They're just the parents and cousins and relatives of existing creatures. So, not every creature created on day 5 or 6 was still alive in its original form by the time of Noah's flood. Of those that were, it's likely that Noah took representatives of the kinds, remember, according to their kind. He didn't necessarily take a specimen of every diversified animal that already had already branched off into different kinds within that kind. So Noah would have known that if he took the kinds aboard, there would have again been the same sort of diversity within a few generations. The rest perished in the flood. The second thing to say is this. The fossil record actually argues against evolution and prehistoric ages, not for it. How so? The fossil record shows an almost complete absence of creatures that are halfway between one species and another. It's what we would call intermediate forms. There's over 250,000 different fossil species that have been discovered. And according to Darwin's theory, what you should find in the fossil record is plenty of creatures that are moving between one creature and another. Half cow, half whale. Right? Half lizard, half bird. So you should find just thousands of those. Guess how many they found? None. I mean, zero. I mean, there's 250,000 kinds. Literally millions of fossils. You would expect just a few. Whether they found one or two, they found Archaeopteryx, which they said, look, half lizard, half bird. Later on, they confirmed, no, it's just a bird. They found some interesting specimens amongst horses that seem to show change. They're really interesting, but still not showing us a true intermediate form. See, the fossil record simply demonstrates the sudden appearance of distinct species and groups, which is what we'd expect as creationists, right? In fact, evolutionists even have a name for the sudden appearance of creatures called the Cambrian explosion. It's this unexplained, this inexplicable proliferation of fully formed creatures all found in the Cambrian layer. They have no explanation for it. You see, instead of providing links between species, the fossil record creates the impression all the animals that have ever existed, existed fully formed, just as we find them, not through a slow and steady evolutionary process. So that's our second point. The fossil record argues against evolution and Darwinism. It doesn't teach prehistoric ages, far from it. Here's the third thing we can say. We believe most of the fossil record can be explained by the universal flood of Noah's day. See, something that people miss is this. Fossils are mostly found in sedimentary rock. That is rock which is laid by water. It's mud that is compacted down and becomes hard. It compacts the animal and preserves it and ossifies it in stone before the natural elements and other creatures destroy the carcass. See, if you had a dinosaur and he dies and he's just lying on the ground, what's going to happen to the dinosaur? He's going to get eaten by other creatures, bones and all. There'll be nothing left of the creature pretty soon. So how do you get this fully preserved creature? Well, dinosaurs that are covered in tons of mud and sediment, those dinosaurs become fossils. That also explains why the fossil record often contains what are called fossil graveyards. Thousands of creatures in one place. In some cases, dinosaurs, where you have thousands of dinosaurs preserved, bones preserved, fossilized. Now, question, did all the dinosaurs say to themselves, you know, it's time to die. That's the death place. We'll go there and just wait it out. Well, no. It's not as if dinosaurs all go and die in one place. But it is likely that herds, troops, and flocks of dinosaurs could have been together in one place when suddenly buried by a tsunami of silt, mud, and water. The Karoo Formation, for example, contains an estimated 800 billion vertebrate animals in one place. We find fossilized seashells found on the tops of some of Earth's highest mountains. The way to explain this is a universal flood, a catastrophe. And you may know this, but one of the problems with evolutionary theory is just this. Fossils are dated by rocks, and rocks are dated by fossils. So, for example, a certain kind of fossil is found in a certain kind of rock layer. So they say, how old is this rock layer? So what they do is they use an index fossil. They say, what kind of creature is found in that rock layer? Oh, look, it's a trilobite. A trilobite belongs to the Cambrian period. So this rock layer must be 500 million years old. You say, wow, that's amazing. So how do we know that the trilobite is 500 million years old? Answer, well, it's found in Cambrian rock, you see. I'm not kidding, and I'm not exaggerating. That is exactly how the process works. The rocks date the fossils, and the fossils date the rocks. And the truth is, not only is that circular, but there's plenty of exceptions. Sometimes they find, to their chagrin, they find these older organisms that are higher up in the layers, that they should be lower. And when that happens, you say, well, can you explain to me why we now have a Cambrian creature, you know, 500 million years above where it should be? Here's the answer. Well, the Earth vaulted rock layers above older layers. So the newer layers got stuck underneath and the older layers got vaulted above it. At this point, it sounds like simsalabim, abracadabra. It really sounds like you say miracle, I say miracle. At this point, it really sounds like a just-so story. Instead, many of the creatures found in the different layers can be far more plausibly explained to be in those layers due to their body density within water. Water sorts creatures by weight and by density. And so if you have silt and mud, it's going to do to creatures with different bone structures and different exoskeletons and different body weights precisely what you would expect water and mud to do, to sort them by their body weight. Well, the last thing to say about this is this here. It is possible, though not certain, that there was a small section of creatures that were perhaps deliberately corrupted by Satan. During this era, we find plenty of things that we'll get to when we see Genesis 5 and 6. And perhaps there were creatures actually corrupted by Satan, turned into killers and destroyers. And perhaps possibly for that reason, they were not taken aboard the ark if they were a corrupt form of the original. The uncorrupted kinds would have been taken aboard. So how do we explain prehistoric animals? A, they were not prehistoric. They were created on day 5 and 6. The ones in the fossil record were almost all drowned and ossified during a worldwide flood. Forms of their kinds were taken aboard the ark as long as they were true creations of God and not perversions. And as a side note, it's not even certain that all the creatures that are said to be prehistoric and extinct are actually extinct. You know, enough anecdotal evidence exists for a few scattered survivors of creatures that were supposed to have lived millions of years ago. Some of you might remember the famous example of the coelacanth that was actually caught off the coast of South Africa. The coelacanth was supposed to have been destroyed during the Cretaceous period, along with the dinosaurs, right? It was a Cretaceous creature. Well, in 1938, they fished it out the water. And then another one, and then another one. A healthy population of coelacanths doing just fine was living off the east coast of South Africa. Well, that just shows that when the paradigm, the worldview, has decided this is prehistoric, it has no other category for it until that is overturned. And similarly, enough cultures have had accounts of large sea creatures, so-called lake monsters, or other creatures that match the description of land or sea dinosaurs really existing down to the present day. And you know, all the stories and tales of dragons cannot be put down to myth and childish folklore. It's a kind of chronological arrogance to think that all of our ancestors were too stupid to understand what they were looking at and had no ability to tell fact from fiction. A good portion of them almost certainly refer to actual struggles they had with predatory reptiles. I mean, picture combining an elephant with a black mamba and tell me that you'll take that thing on. It will be the bravest man in our tribe with a long sword that will take that creature on. And hence the stories that we have, I do not believe, are all mythology or all child's tales. So, to close, let's see God's promise that His goodness and redemption will extend to the animal kingdom. Turn with me for a last reading in Isaiah 11 as we finish off and see that God has a promise for this animal kingdom as well. Isaiah 11, look at the beautiful verses here from verse 6 to verse 9. Isaiah 11 from verse 6 to verse 9. The Lord says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." God loves these creatures. He made them for His glory and for our enjoyment. A large part of our mission is to bring God's order to this world and to the animal kingdom. And it's likely that this will continue into eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we magnify You and glorify You for these living works of art that You've given us to enjoy, to steward, to manage, to care for, to use. Father, we praise You that they are the works of Your hand, and we can no more imitate these glorious works than we could create a world of our own. All that we do is so often simply copying what we have learnt from You. And so we praise You for Your masterwork of animals. Help us to retain a right view of them, not be persuaded by the voices we hear in the media, the pantheistic and Darwinistic voices. Help us to retain a biblical idea. And two, let us not be swayed by the false teaching of evolution, which seeks to supplant You as the Creator. So we thank You again for truth, for Your word. Edify us and bless us with it as we go from here. May we be richly nourished by Your word, glad to begin the week with the word dwelling in us. We love You. We honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.